Okay, our scripture reading this morning is going to be out of 1 Corinthians 13. Would you stand with me for the reading of scripture? So, we're actually starting a new series today, just called Neighbors, and I'll explain that more in just a moment. But 1 Corinthians 13, starting at verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on having its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And now I'm going to skip to verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father and Lord God, thanks for your word, which speaks to us. Help us to receive it. In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. This is a passage that's well known. Most of us have heard it, usually in the context of wedding ceremonies or anniversaries or Hallmark cards. And Hallmark cards in particular is on anniversary cards. Hallmark has a great way of just taking like one line saying love never ceases. For any of us that have been married for any length of period of time, we know that it's easier to read these words than to put them into action. And so, for instance, when I read that one little phrase, it is not irritable, I was thinking about how irritated I've been lately, and how I definitely haven't always or even regularly personified love well in that way. I don't know about you, but maybe you can identify with Linus, the Peanuts character. You'll remember Linus is kind of he's kind of an introverted kid, and his sister can be quite demanding, and she's frustrated with him, and she says, why don't you just love mankind more? And he says, I don't struggle at all with loving mankind. It's people that I struggle with. Can you identify? I'm sure that we all feel that way from time to time. We struggle with loving people. A few weeks ago when I pulled up to the church, I immediately noticed a bullet hole in this foyer window. And I just thought, well, why would someone do that? And so I walked in and I could see the shattered sanctuary door over here. And I can honestly say I didn't feel anger at that particular time, but there would have been a time where I would have felt angry. In fact, a natural response in that kind of situation is often anger. But over the last few weeks, I'm saying is what does it look like to love even in the midst of people doing things that are hard to explain? What does it look like to love? And so I'm still processing that, and in the midst of it, we're going to take seriously that scripture verse that says watch and pray. And so we're installing video cameras. And then we can pray, right? But figuring out what does it look like to love in the everyday circumstances of life when there are things that happen that might tempt us to get irritated or angry or discouraged or whatever it might be. In fact, maybe you're struggling with what it looks like to love right now, whether it's to love in your family situation or in your work situation, what it looks like to love others, what it looks like to care for others. And we know that loving as a concept isn't that hard, that it's easier to love when it comes to just that general sense of love, kind of like Linus saying is, oh, I love mankind just fine. It's individuals that I struggle with loving. But in concept, it's not that hard, but to narrow it down to what it looks like on the ground in everyday life, and it can be a lot more difficult. The context of this passage that we just read is a letter to a particular church. And the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth. And so that's why we call it 1 Corinthians. It's first because it's one of more than one letters. It happens to be the first letter. And he's writing this in its context to a church family. We read the passage in the context of wedding ceremonies and Valentine's Day events and anniversaries. But there's a different context. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with us reading it at wedding ceremonies or for anniversaries, but let's think about it in its original context. It's this letter to a church. And we would think that, you know, he's addressing this for a reason. Maybe it's because they're really good at it and he just wants to affirm them. Or maybe not. Actually, probably not. They're probably not good at loving each other, which we would find out if we read the whole letter together. We find that they're an intellectually engaged group of people. In fact, they're so intellectually engaged that they love to debate. And so they even debate things like, who's the better preacher? And so they would have this debate is, who's the better preacher, Pastor Brian or Pastor Kyle or Michael? Who's the better preacher? And everyone would have their different opinions of who's the better preacher. Brian, you know, he gets more upfront time, and so maybe he's a little better practiced. But Kyle, he sure is funny. I mean, he's the only guy I know that can turn a cat with a jar on its head into incredible, funny little illustration and actually apply it to something. And you know, when Kyle's up there, is we just get to laugh a lot. And, you know, Pastor Brian, he's kind of serious and stuff like that. And Michael, man, that guy is a teacher. I mean, he can teach like nobody's business. I mean, when he gets in there, he can tell us all of the stuff. And he knows Greek and Hebrew. And Brian forgot everything he knew about Greek and Hebrew. And that's the kind of debates that they're having. Except it's Paul and Apollos. And they could say things like, Apollos is better looking, he has hair. I don't know why that would be an issue, but they love to debate about these kinds of things. And a lot of other things too. You see, they were spiritually gifted in every way that a church can be gifted. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts, and so there were people who had the gift of exhortation, and people who had the gift of tongues, and people who had the gift of prophecy, and all of these gifts were in the church, and there was probably a little bit of jostling about which gift was better. And we get that sense because just before 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we get Paul discussing the gifts, and he actually brings them up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 also. And so he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, then I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, why would he bring this up? It's kind of a rather rude way to talk to them, isn't it? Hey, I can have all of the gifts, but hey, it's just noise if I don't have love. And so there's a little bit of a confrontation going on here. And if you were to read the verse that comes before this one, the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. I'm going to show you a more excellent way. You see, the Apostle Paul wants to challenge them to pursue a more excellent way. Paul's going to show them that there's a better way than the things that they are arguing over. He's going to show them that love is the key. He wants them to understand that love supersedes our opinions and our spiritual gifts. Love is indispensable. And Paul starts with the gift of tongues because the Corinthians used and emphasized the gift without love. clanging cymbals is the comparison that he uses here. Now, we don't pick up on this, but clanging cymbals were one of the ways that that people would be called to worship the pagan gods. Particularly Dionysus, the Roman god, also referred to as Bacchus. For those of you that know anything about the Roman pantheon of gods, Bacchus was the god of wine and merrymaking. And in the picture there is of a group of people clanging cymbals and calling people to come in and indulge in wine. And it seems that what Paul is suggesting here is that the spiritual gifts without love makes the Corinthian church no different than the kind of worship that happens in the pagan temples. But he doesn't stop his illustration here. In verses 2 and 3, he says, if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. He says, even if I have the power to move mountains, and that likely is a reference to Jesus. You think about Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says, if you have a little bit of faith, you can move mountains. And there's a good chance that as he was saying that, he had his back, and they're looking at Herod's mountain, on top of which Herod had built a castle. Now, that mountain wasn't there. That was a man-made mountain. And Herod had built this mountain, and he was referred to as the king that could move mountains. And Jesus said to the disciples, if you have even a little bit of faith, you can move mountains. And yet Paul is saying is that you can have all of this knowledge, you can have it all. You can be able to move mountains, which that sounds pretty cool. Boy, if I could move mountains, I could be on the Christian TV circuit. I might be something. But he's saying is you're nothing without love. You see, the emphasis here is on doing. If you can get things done, if you can perform, then you might think that you're something, but really is, and this is something that just challenges our culture, because our culture is all about getting things done. Efficiency. It's all about making things happen. And he says, you know what? You can make things happen. You can be a big shot. You can move mountains practically or spiritually. But you don't have love. And it's all nothing. It doesn't matter. There's so many points here that Paul is making. And so Paul is saying is that our love for each other is indispensable. It's absolutely essential. Love is indispensable. It's essential. It's more important than our spiritual gifts. It defines our worship. It sets the tone for our relationships. There's no real gain without love. Love needs to be the foundation of what we do. And so we ask the question is what is love? What is love? And we get the answer in verses 4 through 7. In verses 4 through 7, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love is. And then we get this list. And you know, I think about this because I think about how sometimes I can do this, but oftentimes I can't. But what a great description of what love looks like. Is that when we take these characteristics of love, we see that it's patient and it's kind. When impatience and unkindness so characterize so much of what happens in our world. There's not these comparisons with true love is that because true love, it doesn't have this issue of envy or boasting with it. There's not that one-upsmanship that kind of happens when people get together where one person tells a story and the next person tries to kind of up the ante a little bit and tell just a little bit better story or a little bit more funny story or whatever it might be. And there's not arrogance with true love. There's not rudeness. It's that sarcastic edge that can so characterize conversations that it doesn't happen where love is present. It doesn't insist on its own way. Now, that's a hard one for me because I kind of like having my own way. You know, I know that I'm one of the few people that like that. That's what I like. I like having my own way. And then we talked about that whole irritable thing, resentful. How about this? It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. What would it look like for love to characterize more of our relationships? In our workplaces? In our expectations of other people? In our politics? That's hard. What would it look like for love to characterize more of our conversations, our doings, our goings, and our being? When you look at the characteristics of love, can you put your name in there? For instance, if I were to put my name in there, Brian is patient and kind. He doesn't envy or boast. The more that I read, the more convicted I feel. You know, and that's the struggle is because we know that it's so hard to attain to what's being spoken about here. It's so hard for us to be able to live up to these kind of expectations. In fact, is if we're really truthful, we would admit that, you know, in general, it's not possible for us to do this. But there's one for whom it is possible. The only name that you can actually put into this passage is the name of God Himself. In this passage, you could read it and you could say, God is patient. And He's kind. He doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not arrogant. He's not rude. Irritable, resentful, insistent. He doesn't like wrong. He loves the truth. He bears all things. He's the very definition of belief. He hopes and He endures. You just see this and it just reflects who God is and what He's done for us. You know, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I'm the very definition of life and truth and what it means to live the good life. And then we see this lived out in Jesus' life and in His actions and His doings and the way that He ministers to people and the way that He cares to people. And you might say, but there were times where He wasn't necessarily nice to everyone. And I don't know how we would define nice in that particular situation but when we see wrong, is there a sense in which we should be righteously angry about it? The problem is for us to carry anger so often it becomes unrighteous. And so we have to be very careful when we get angry because only God can show righteous anger. Does God care when a child gets abused? Does it make him angry? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he can be angry and righteous at the same time, where you and I struggle with that. And so sometimes the most loving thing that we can do is to look at what goes on in the world and be angry about it in a loving way. Because we so want for good to be manifest, because we so want for God to be glorified, because we so want for evil to be overcome. The danger is that when we begin to demand it, or we take it and say, I'm going to make it happen in my way, and that's the way that a lot of wars start. A lot of wars start with the idea is that, hey, we're going to make things right. And then the danger is that all kinds of wrong can follow that, because it's really easy to have righteous indignation and for it to become unrighteous very quickly. So here's the thing is that love is patient and love is kind. And love is without envy, and it is without boasting, and it avoids arrogance and rudeness. And it also is troubled by wrongdoing and rejoices with the truth. And so it's okay for us to be frustrated with the hurt and the pain and the sin that we see in the world. That can actually be very loving. We just have to be careful about our response to the hurt, the pain, and the sin that we find, because it's really easy for that to turn into impatience and irritability and a lot more. Violence, things like that. God is the one who can hold all of these attributes in perfect harmony with each other. And we can put God's name in there and say he is patient, he is kind. His proof of his patience and his kindness is Jesus himself. In 1 John 4:8, it says, anyone who does not love doesn't know God, because God is love. Now, just because you're able to love doesn't mean that you know God. Because there's a sense in which is just because we're born into this world in the image of God. The Bible says is that we're born in the image of God. So we have some capacity to love, even if we don't acknowledge God's presence in our lives. Everyone has some capacity to love. And so just because you have a capacity to love does not mean that you know God. But what John is saying is that anyone who does not love does not know God at all, because God is love. But then he clarifies it even more. He says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, is the version here. It means the atoning sacrifice for our sin. So this is love. That God sent someone who could take care of your sin, who could atone for your sin, who could become the substitute paying the price for sin. And so the picture is of this great exchange that happened is that Jesus came, Jesus who is perfect, Jesus who is holy, Jesus who is the very definition of good, Jesus who is the very personification of Jesus's, or of God's love. Jesus steps out of heaven, perfect, holy, good, takes on the flesh, lives the perfect life that we can't live. and dies, Scripture says, as a sinner dies. And yet he's perfect. And he does it to atone for the sins of the imperfect. The perfect takes the place of the imperfect. The good takes the place of those who do wrong. His blood in the place of the blood of the wrongdoers. That's the picture of love that Scripture gives us. And the very next thing that John says is that if this is the way that God loves us, then ought we not love each other? If God loves us to that extent, if he loves us so much that he's willing to step out of the perfection of heaven itself and to live among us, if God loves us so much that he's willing to, without requiring us to shape up first, to become perfect first, to atone for our own sins first, which we can never do. God doesn't say, okay, so you need to become a better person, and once you're good enough, then I'll let you into heaven. I'll let you have a relationship with me. God doesn't do that, although he could do that, but the problem is we'd never be able to attain that kind of status. And so God doesn't say, hey, I'm gonna make you all kind of be good before you're good enough to get in. Instead, he says, I send the one who is good. I send the only one who is good to be good for you. And when you put your faith in him, he takes his goodness and he gives it to you as a gift. And then when I look at you, I see my goodness reflected in who you are and in everything that you do. And so the truth is that if you really want to love, then you have to know the one who's done it perfectly. And if you really want to love, then you have to receive the ability to love through the one who is the very definition of what it looks like to love. See, here's the thing is when I try to love on my own capacity, I find that I might be able to do it for little periods of time, but I still get irritated and I still get frustrated and I still say things that I shouldn't say and I do things that I shouldn't do. And every once in a while when someone wrongs me, I kind of wish that I could just get them back just a little bit, not too much. Or when someone wrongs me and then something happens to them down the road, all of a sudden I turn into a Buddhist and I say, oh, bad karma. You shouldn't have done that. And that little hint of pleasure when something goes wrong for someone that I've struggled with, that's a sign is that I struggle with what it looks like to love, that I struggle with what it really looks like to care for others. And yet my Savior didn't struggle with caring for me. Is Jesus didn't struggle with coming into my world and becoming a substitute for me, atoning for my sin. And so it's so important is that Scripture tells us to keep our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's the one that's perfected it all. He's the perfecter of our faith. And when we keep our eyes on him, then we have one who teaches us to love when it's not always easy to love. We're told that love never ends. Now, there will be a lot of things that pass away. Prophecy will pass away. Tongues, they're going to cease. Knowledge, it'll pass away. But faith, hope, and love abide. And out of the three, the greatest is love. If you were to read into the next chapter, it says, pursue love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts.
but pursue love because it's the foundation of it all. Now, what does this look like on the ground? What does it look like in our family situations? What does it look like in our workplaces? What does it look like as we deal with other workers or clientele? What does it look like for teachers that are in the classroom? What does it look like for contractors that are working with their coworkers? What does it look like for a rancher? And ultimately, you have to decide what it looks like for you. What does it look like for marriage relationships? What does it look like to really care about the other person in real practical ways? What does it look like for kids and parents? What does it look like for students in their classes? When you're trying to figure out how to respond to life, when you're trying to figure out how to live as a young believer, but you're also trying to figure out is how do you respond to the wrongdoing that you see in culture and in media and all of those kinds of things? Because love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. It rejoices in truth. And so what does it look like for us as we survey the culture around us to not love the wrongdoing that's going on in the world, but rather to rejoice in truth? And that might actually help us to figure out a way to guard our minds. Because you think about all of the things that happen, and our minds can easily become infected and affected by the things that we see and the things that we see done. And here's the thing that I know is that I know that if my focus isn't on the right things, then it can slip to the wrong things. If I'm spending too much time thinking about the wrong that's in the world, you know, watching too much news, things like that, I can get discouraged and I can get depressed and I can get sarcastic and I can get angry and all of those kinds of things. But if I'm thinking about who God is and what he's done and that everything that's happening is happening underneath his gaze and that he still is bigger than all of these problems and that he is on a throne that's a lot bigger than the thrones of this world, and that there's a day where he will make all things right and that he will make all things good. And that I don't have to worry. And in the meantime, I can pursue love. I can be quick to serve. I can be quick to encourage. I can be quick to help. I can be quick to pray. I can be quick to repent, which I find that I need to do more often than I want to. I can be quick to forgive. I can be quick to overlook an offense. Because those are the things that I see that Jesus did. With the exception of the repenting. But he was always quick to serve, quick to encourage, quick to help, quick to pray, quick to overlook an offense to the extent that when he's hanging on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I've never had someone offend me that much. Have you? And so about the time we want to hold on to our hurt or our hang up, remember the one that hung on the cross and still said, "Father, forgive them." That's love. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? You know, the gospel story is the most beautiful story that's ever been told. And it's not just a story, it's God stepping into our history, into our lives. But the beauty of it is that there is a perfect God who loves us so much that he sent his son Jesus to take care of our sin. And that when we call upon the name of Jesus, Scripture says that we're saved. Scripture says to repent and believe. Repent means to turn away from our own way of doing things and our own way of seeing things and our own sin, and to turn towards Jesus and to say, I believe. Have you done that? Have you said, as I repent, Jesus? And I want my eyes to be on you. So forgive me of my sins and be my Savior. And for those of you that have done that, are your eyes on Jesus? Or are your eyes on everything that's going wrong or everything that is wrong with other people? And that you kind of live with more of a pointing finger than with outstretched arms. Because I think that there's a call upon us to stretch out our arms, ready to care for people, ready to encourage people, ready to receive people. And if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you can just do that by saying, Jesus, I need you, and I want you to be my Savior, and I want you to forgive me. And if you have received Christ, and you're just saying, I want to love like you love, then what does it look like to put the finger down and open up the arms and say, Lord, help me to love? And so just take just a moment right now, just between you and God, and respond whatever way he would have you respond. If you haven't put your faith in Christ, then I encourage you to do that and just say, Jesus, thank you for coming for me, for stepping out of heaven for me. I want the forgiveness that you offer. I repent and turn to you. If you've struggled more with the pointing finger, then it doesn't have to mean that you're not concerned with what goes on in the world. But you're so concerned that you want to be different and that you want to say, God, I want to love like you love. And so just take a minute between you and the Lord just to pray whatever the Lord would have you pray. Ken, go ahead and close us in prayer when you're ready.
Oh, Heavenly Father, I just come before you today to ask your forgiveness for my being so woefully inadequate in loving completely and fully like you do, Father. And I just thank you that you can teach us these things through your word. And Father, I ask that you would be with us each today in the coming days, that we would think about this more and more often. And Father, when we have someone or something that bothers us so much that it turns us sour, Father, instead of praying about those things and about how it's hurting ourselves, pray for these things, for the people that hurt us or the ones or for the things that are bothering us. Father, just help us to pray for them, not about them. And Father, I just thank you for this day, and I thank you so much for your goodness and for your greatness and for your glory. Father, I just ask that you would be with us today as we leave this place and help us to love each other as you have loved us. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.